Over the past couple weeks, we've been giving some thought to the biblical teaching on peace. One of the things I've tried to stress is that in God's Word, peace is not merely the absence of trouble or conflict, it's the presence of completeness, wholeness, contentment, harmony, satisfaction, and fulfillment. And that's something that every person longs for, believer and unbeliever alike. You see, at its core, peace is simply the way we describe relationships as they should be. God created us to be a people who live in peace. Again, this is a bit of review, but think about how God created Adam. In the Garden of Eden, Adam experienced peace on every level, in every dimension of his existence. Adam experienced peace. Adam had peace within himself. He had peace in his relationship to the rest of creation. He had peace in his relationship with his fellow image bearers. And ultimately, Adam was at peace with God. If I may say it this way, and I do say this with some reservation, Adam was created to enjoy psychological peace in terms of his identity and his purpose and his place in the universe. And Adam was created to enjoy sociological peace, a real harmony with Eve and those who are made in God's image. And Adam was created to enjoy theological peace, as he was made to be in right relationship with his Creator. But something happened that disrupted that peace. Sin. When Adam rebelled against his Creator, sin and death entered the world, and peace on every level, on every human dimension, and even on a cosmic dimension, was replaced with enmity and strife and guilt and chaos. And with that sin, paradise was lost, and so was God's peace. And here's what I want you to see. Because man's peace with God was fractured, his theological peace, so was his psychological and sociological peace. In other words, because man no longer enjoys vertical peace with his Creator, there can be no horizontal peace with one another or internal peace within himself. Why is this important for us to know? Because, dear ones, the world around us is desperately seeking peace. They are desperately seeking peace. They want psychological peace. They want there to be a wholeness and a satisfaction to their existence. And they pursue sociological peace. They want harmony and fulfillment in their relationships with others. But they pursue that kind of peace without theological peace. And so it'll never be found. You see, that's the message of our Lord's advent. He came as the Prince of Peace to restore our vertical peace with our Creator. And yes, there are implications to His coming for our horizontal peace and even our internal peace. But the message of Scripture is clear. Jesus came to restore, and I'm just using this language to illustrate the point. He came to restore our theological peace, peace with God. And apart from that, the pursuits of any other kind of peace will be illusory at best, and almost certainly idolatry. Peace. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 4. And it is a remarkable psalm. David was in the midst of a horrible personal tragedy. There was a terrible fracture in his relationship with his family, with the subjects in his community. But because David was at peace with God, he was able to experience real peace, the kind of peace that allows you to sleep well at night. Despite the personal chaos in David's life, he was able to sleep, as we'll see, in heavenly sleep, in heavenly peace. Well, before we open up God's Word, let's first ask our God to bless the study of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do bless Your great name. We thank You that You've given us Your Word, that it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for training, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. And we pray You would teach us remarkable things this day about peace and experiencing that peace, and experiencing it in such a way that it brings glory to You. For we ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are those who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our dear old friend and brother Charles Haddon Spurgeon once wrote, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." And I think King David would have agreed wholeheartedly with that statement. David's the author of this psalm. It was written and presented to a chief musician to be used in corporate worship. And it was to be sung with the accompaniment of stringed instruments. And while not everyone agrees with this, it seems fairly certain that this is a companion psalm of Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is a morning psalm, and Psalm 4 an evening psalm. And there are any number of parallels between the two psalms, not the least of which is trust in God's sovereignty over all things. And because of that, one has the ability to sleep peacefully, even when difficult times intrude upon their lives. And listen to Psalm 3, verse 5. Again, there David writes, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." So these two psalms are companion psalms. And the reason this is helpful to know is that it gives us the historical context for Psalms 3 and 4. You see, 3 tells us the context. 4 doesn't. But by seeing that they go together, we know the context. And the context was this. Psalms 3 and 4 were written as David had to flee Jerusalem from Absalom, his son. And talk about an occasion where there was an absence of peace. That was it. Now you'll recall that David's son, Amnon, had raped his half-sister, Tamar. And Absalom, who was Tamar's full brother, was furious. And he ended up murdering Amnon. And amidst that terrible story, one aspect of it that's particularly tragic is that David remained strangely silent through the whole affair. And while we can say that later on David did seek a half-hearted reconciliation with Absalom, there was never real peace with his son. And eventually, Absalom decided to steal the kingdom from his father. And he was able to win over the hearts of a great many people in the country. And he led a political coup against his own father. And David, the king, the charismatic leader, the warrior, was forced to hastily flee the city. So when we come to these Psalms, we read what David's writing, we have to understand his life was in shambles. His life was in shambles. Personally, he's got to be tearing himself to pieces, right? Got to be asking himself, why didn't I act after Amnon raped Tamar? Why did I let that fester? Why didn't I intercede? Why didn't I pursue real restoration with Absalom? What was I thinking of? And how in the world was Absalom able to turn so many of my people against me? How did I become so unpopular as a leader that they could all turn their back from me? David's life was in shambles. And you see, this provides something of a connection to my introduction. David's life at this point was characterized by chaos. Personally, he had fouled things up. There was no peace within himself. No peace with his family. No peace in his community, no peace in the castle, no peace in the kingdom. And yet, this psalm ends with these amazing words in verse 8. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And I think it'll be helpful to see how God goes from his life circumstances that are characterized by chaos to this place where he's able to sleep in heavenly peace. Well, the first thing David does in this context, in this situation of chaos, and this ought to be a no-brainer, he prays. He prays, right? Listen once more to verse 1. He writes, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. There's something very interesting about this prayer. David uses 3 imperatives, right? 3 imperatives. Hear me when I call. Have mercy on me, which is probably better understood as be gracious to me. And the third imperative, hear my prayer. Three imperatives. Now, what's an imperative? It's something that must be done, right? So how can David pray imperatives to God? Well, let me simply say, he's not demanding that God act. But he can pray this way for a very simple reason. He's coming to God because he knows God. He's simply calling on God to act consistent to God's character. And God's character is one of perfect righteousness. That's what he says in verse 1. To who he's praying to, O God of my righteousness. And there are two implications here. One, that God will act according to his righteous character. David's not saying, God, I want you to act this way because I want you to act this way. David is saying, God, I want you to act this way because this is how you've revealed yourself. Dear ones, God never minds when we ask him to act according to his character. He delights in those kinds of prayers. And another implication here is David understands that he's coming into God's presence not based on his righteousness, but on the righteousness of his God. Origen put it this way: the one who calls on the Lord must have true righteousness. Since Christ is righteous, the just person, the partaker of righteousness must be a partaker of Christ. And if you're united to Christ, if he's the God of your righteousness, then God has promised to hear your prayers in the name of Jesus. David didn't have a full-blown Christology like we do. But he understood that the righteousness that gave him access to God was not his own, but the righteousness of God. And so, on that basis, he enters into prayer. You see, dear ones, when we're filled with anxiety, when we're filled with a life that's characterized by chaos, often we want to find solutions everywhere else apart from in prayer, and we miss this primary means that God has given his people. Do you need peace in your life? You ought to be praying and saying, God, act. Act according to your righteousness. God, act according to your nature. Lord, fulfill the promises you've made to me in your scripture. David's life was not characterized by peace, but he could go to the God of peace to pursue it, and it'll lead him on the path of peace. And prayerlessness is something that we all deal with, isn't it? As I'm looking at this passage and I'm thinking about David and what it meant that he was fleeing from the city and how busy he must have been, I wonder if I would have stopped to pray, or would I just tried to deal with things? Right? John Sidema wrote something I'll never forget. He said, in my experience, I'm sad to say that men of prayer are rare. Men of action. Men of decisiveness. Even men of theological learning, they're all quite evident in the Lord's church. But men of prayer? Men who are daily on their knees on behalf of sinners, not in their family, on behalf of marriages, not in their family, on behalf of the struggles of life, not in their immediate circle of family and friends, those men are indeed rare. And that's one of the reasons so many local churches are spiritually impotent. David's going to go from chaos to peace, and we would miss a lot if we miss the first step in this path of peace is coming before the throne of God in prayer, based on the righteousness of Christ, as those who have been justified by faith and now have access to God. David goes to God in prayer. And then the next thing we see in this psalm is that David appeals to his enemies. He calls on them. He's essentially telling them to repent from what they're doing. Listen to verses 2 through 5. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart from self him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. I find this to be one of the most interesting parts of the psalm. David is appealing to his enemies. He's appealing to them, and we want to see just how clear-headed he is in this regard. Having addressed God in verse 1, now he's going to address his enemies, beginning in verse 2. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. Now that phrase, sons of men, indicates he's speaking in all likelihood to people of nobility. They're men of influence who are opposing David at this point. Men of influence who have come under the umbrella of Absalom and his authority. Somehow, and in some way, they'd come to despise David and his throne, and they're trying to undermine him. And David's saying, look, your cause is not just. Your cause is worthless. It's a worthless cause. It's a fool's errand. And what David is saying here is, how long are you going to oppose God's anointed king? That's me. How long will you love what's worthless and aim at deception? Because that's what you're doing in following Absalom. He's confronting them spiritually, and he's addressing them directly and confronting them in their sin. He's saying, you despise me? I am God's anointed king. How in the world do you think this is going to work out for you in the long term? I mean, if God's established David's kingdom, what in the world are they doing opposing it? Their heart is filled with deception. And did you see how verse 2 ends? We see that little word a couple times, Selah. We're not sure what it means. I remember hearing a minister from this pulpit not too long ago tell us sort of like a cymbal clash. And I think that's probably a good explanation. But it definitely means this. This is a point of emphasis. Stop. Think about it. Meditate on this. Contemplate what's going on here, guys. You're opposing the Lord's anointed. I'm telling you, your actions are ungodly. So how long are you going to pursue this foolish path? Selah! Let that ring around in your heads for a little while. He's calling them to repentance. Now we might ask at this point, what does this say for us today? I mean, we're not God's anointed king, but we follow his anointed king. And we are his people. And we're in a position of chosen privilege before a holy God. And what this verse is teaching us to do is that there's much spiritual effort needed if you want to be a person who can lay your head on your pillow at night and sleep in heavenly peace. Yes, it's thinking about the character of God. Yes, it's petitioning God in prayer. But isn't it interesting that part of David's peace process He's confronting his enemies, confronting those who need to repent of their sin and turn to God and trust in God. David's confronting his enemies in a dramatic way. He's telling them their behavior will ultimately lead to peacelessness and hopelessness. And as we read this, it ought to remind us in terms of how we engage people, even in calling them to repentance. It's part of peace. There can be no peace where there isn't repentance. Now, verse 4, he says, "Be angry and do not sin." These are tough words to interpret in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's, "In your anger, do not sin." And the Apostle Paul picks up it and quotes that very language in Ephesians 4:26. But the verb to be angry can also mean to tremble. And I think that's probably what's meant here. Tremble before God and do not sin. Now, tremble in what way? Well, it could mean tremble in anger, and that's why a lot of our translations use the word anger. But it could also mean tremble before God because He's holy and your acts are unrighteous. So you need to tremble before Him. Stand in awe of Him. And stop sinning. Tremble before God. The evil you're planning concerning my kingdom, following Absalom, you need to abandon that. You need to get into your own bed and be still before the Lord and tremble before His holiness. And then in verse 5, then offer the sacrifices of righteousness, and then trust in Him. And then finally, David's prayed, he's addressed his enemies. In verses 6 through 8, we see that he trusts God. He trusts God, and he has an eternal perspective. Listen to verses 6 through 8. "There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You've put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety.'" Now, were David's enemies likely to follow his advice and tremble before God, to offer sacrifice of righteousness and to trust in Almighty God? It's unlikely. It's unlikely that they actually heard these words until much later in this historical event. But here's the important thing. Although his enemies didn't come to trust God, David did. He trusted God. He had trusted God in the past. He had laid before him his grief over these accusations coming from his enemies. And now God provided the peace he was seeking. God assured him. God assured David of his favor, even as he's praying to him. In the distress all around David, people were asking, "Who can show us any good?" In other words, in their opinion, there was nothing that could possibly come out of this situation that would be good. We're just nothing good's going to come from this. But you know what David's mind went to? The ironic blessing It comes from Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. We usually use it in the evening, where the Aaronic priesthood was to say before the people of God, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His face toward you and give you peace." And David seems to remember this, and he reminds him of God's favor toward him. And he's reminded that just as God's been good to him in the past, God will be good to him in the future. And God filled him with joy. God filled him with joy. Joy that would be greater than an abundant harvest. Imagine the best harvest that his enemies could have. A true bumper crop. And it didn't compare to the joy that David had as one who was the object of God's grace and God's favor. You know, you may have gathered from my introduction, I'm not a big fan of secular psychology. I do think we need well-developed psychology. But the problem is secular psychology seeks to understand the way human beings function apart from the God of Scripture, and that's never, ever going to work out well. I recently went to the National Institute of Mental Health, and I was struck. They list 168 different psychological disorders. Now, we couldn't possibly memorize all those, but they're very helpful. They list them all with these three or four letter acronyms, right? I was struck by a variety of these different disorders. One of them was NPD. Anybody know what NPD is? My wife may very well know what this is. It's narcissistic personality disorder. That's a legitimate disorder, according to the National Institute of Mental Health. Here's the definition. Narcissistic personality disorder is a pervasive disorder characterized by self-centeredness, lack of empathy, and an exaggerated sense of self-importance. I'm sure a couple pills will fix that. And then there was HPD, histrionic personality disorder. People with histrionic personality disorder are constant attention seekers. They need to be the center of attention all the time, often interrupting others in order to dominate the conversation. They use grandiose language to describe everyday events and seek constant praise. They're often manipulative. Now, I'm not a trained psychologist, but geez, that just sounds like sin. It just sounds like self-centeredness. Don't hear me saying there isn't value in studying these things. There is. But a lot of this is simply sin. And the solution to sin is always the same in every generation, in every situation. A Savior. There was one more disorder that I have to share with you. It was called PCD. It's called post-Christmas depression. Here's the explanation. This is characterized by those who experience the blues or a sense of melancholy on the 26th of December. After the emotional buildup leading to Christmas Day, there's a letdown once it passes. Now, I actually did some search, and there are blogs for people who need comfort, those who are suffering from PCD, post-Christmas depression. I don't want to share one blog entry I found. For at least a month, I anticipated Christmas. I kept looking forward to it. There was so much buildup and excitement. Then once Christmas comes, it's all over. On the 26th, the gifts are given. The Christmas music stops. The friends and family stop visiting. The decoration and lights and Christmas tree are taken down. And along with them, so are my emotions. I hate to let Christmas go. I hate that I have to wait for it another year. That really is sad, isn't it? And it's sad because these folks wrap up the joy of the season and all the peripherals and all the things that are temporary and passing. So whatever happiness the season brings them is fleeting, here today, gone tomorrow. But for the follower of Christ, we enjoy all the trappings of Christmas. Family, friends, celebrations, gift giving. But our joy is grounded in something that transcends a particular day on the calendar. And it transcends all of our situations, the best things that the world has to offer. Our joy and our hope is in the Son of God, who came into this world to seek and save the lost and grants us the gift of eternal life, not seasonal life, not temporary life, not life for a few days in the calendar year, but everlasting life with Him in glory. David's life was in shambles, personally and professionally. And yet he could lie down at night and sleep in heavenly peace. Why? Because he trusted God. He believed God. And he knew that God would ultimately give him the peace that he needs. Well, dear ones, it's good for us to enjoy all the trappings of Christmas. But what matters is that the Son of God came into this world before the foundation of the world. It was His plan to come here born as a babe so that He could go to the cross and die for you and die for me so that we could live with Him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless your great name. We thank you for, again, your plan of salvation. We thank you the peace we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you, O God, that our peace isn't dictated by what we see in ourselves or what we see around us, but in the King of Glory, who is at your right hand, ruling and reigning. Fill us with that peace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.